Well, good morning. This is our Sunday school hour, and I would invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After a long break, we have now resurrected two mini-series, or ongoing series. We've resurrected Deuteronomy 16. We looked at that last week, looking at the Passover. And then 2 weeks from 2 weeks past, we brought 1 Corinthians back from the back burner to the front of the burner. And so this morning, the book of Acts, we took that off of the back burner and we put that on the front burner. So we have two front burners going now, Deuteronomy and the book of Acts. Okay? Now, quickly on our map here, and those of you that have a map in the back of your Bible that shows the journeys of Paul, we're looking at Paul's second journey, and this second journey comes on the heels, follows after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And the church there in Jerusalem, with the leadership of James, the half-brother of Jesus, makes a very definitive and a very crucial decision that forever is going to separate Christianity from its Jewish roots. And that was needful because of the onslaught of the Judaizers trying to mix the law of Moses with the grace of God, requiring, for instance, that males be circumcised first, then you become a Christian. So in their eyes, you go through the door of Judaism, biblical Judaism first. And then when you get that settled, then you're going to go through another door where you accept the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that decision in Acts 15 was and remains crucial. If Christianity was still tethered to biblical Judaism, no telling how it would have developed in the days and centuries ahead. It would not look anything as it does today. Well, at the end of the council, there was a letter written whereby Paul and Silas is going to take that letter. Barnabas and Paul separate over the issue of John Mark. Barnabas and John Mark go back to Cyprus, but Paul takes Silas, who was there at the Jerusalem council. In verses going by sea, Paul takes the land route. He revisits the churches that he established in his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 through 14. And he delivers that letter, and it had a very calming, soothing effect upon the Gentile believers who were shaken by the Judaizers, and therefore these churches began to grow. This particular region will later receive the book of Galatians from the Apostle Paul, because unfortunately the Judaizers are going to invade this area, coming in behind Paul, undermining his authority, contradicting, blaspheming what he was teaching them. And Paul was very, very forceful in the letter to the Galatians. Matter of fact, there's not even, to my knowledge, not even a positive salutation at the very outset of the letter. Paul just goes for the jugular when he writes that letter. And then Paul wanted to go further north into Bithynia, Mysia, okay? And the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, or Luke doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit did it, but the Holy Spirit basically prevents Paul, and he picks up Timothy at this time, from heading north, but the Holy Spirit was basically nudging them in a northwestern direction until they come to the city of Troas. And there Paul has his Macedonian vision, his dream of a Macedonian clad in a typical Grecian soldier's uniform. And when Paul woke up, he immediately thought, we're going to go to Greece and pass out band-aids, masks, bottled water, and box lunches. That's not what Paul thought. Paul says, we're going to go there and we're going to give them the first thing, the most ultimate thing that they need. Not food and drink, but God's word. And so he crosses over, and now the gospel in this second journey now invades Europe, if you will, the southern regions of the European continent. And as you look on the map, the Apostle Paul strategically goes to some of the most important cities up here in Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is where Alexander the Great hailed from. Okay? Alexander is going to eventually unify all of the Greek city-states, and then he goes off on his world tour of conquest, going as far east. Some believe he went as far as possibly the border of India and China. And then he sat down and cried because there was no more land to conquer, supposedly. And so he works his way from the north down to the south, and there's a mixed reception. His main adversaries are not the Greeks and the Romans. It's not the pagans. But it's unbelieving Jews that are in the synagogue that are resisting him, contradicting and blaspheming. Those are the words that the Holy Spirit uses to the pen of Dr. Brother Luke. It was the Jews who were contending negatively against Paul and against what he was saying and against the claims of Christ. And he was run out of town, in prison, you know, hauled before the magistrates, which Jesus prophesied that would happen. And then eventually things get kind of hot there in Thessalonica, and he is conducted by sea with an escort from some of the brethren, while Timothy and Silas and Dr. Luke remain up in the north. Paul himself is all alone. And that's when he goes to Athens. He's all alone. That escort that was with him goes back by ship with communication from Paul to his three friends up here in the north, especially Silas and Timothy, to come and rendezvous with him as quickly as they could. And so Paul goes to Athens, and the reception there is very cold or cool. There are a few disciples, and so we're under the assumption that there probably was a church left behind, but we don't hear too much about that church. Or maybe there was no church, because we're not told, so we're left in the dark. But I don't think the Apostle Paul would leave a handful of disciples to flip-flop like fish out of water. So I'm going to assume that there was something there for these believers. And I think that that cold reception there in Athens was due to the fact that that was the mecca of Greek intelligence, philosophy, academia. Okay, that's where the colleges and the universities, if you will. You had the Stoics and the Epicureans who mocked and ridiculed what Paul was bringing forth. What did they tell Paul? You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods, this thing about the resurrection. But there were some disciples. And then he heads to Corinth. Okay? And we found out that Corinth is an isthmus. It's a 4 mile wide neck of land, okay, that connects the Peloponnesian landmass here. It looks like a hand with three fingers hanging down. I remember that from geography way back yonder in the Stone Age. And it connects the mainland to this little land here. And we found out that there's a seaport on both sides. And so that creates, in this Greco-Roman world, it creates an environment very unique, very cosmopolitan, very much with hubbub, trade, commerce, making money, religion, temples to the gods, and because of it's a seafaring port where you can go from Italy to Greece or you can go from the Mediterranean to Corinth, you're going to have the free exchange of ideas, just like today. You have ideas floating on the marketplace, and these ideas are going to come into conflict, okay? And so Paul arrives on the scene, and in this fishbowl, think of a fishbowl with all kinds of ideologies and isms and temple worship and all the stuff that's attached to all of that, Paul brings the gospel and sets off a firestorm. Again, Christ is the great divider of men. He is not the great uniter of men. The only people that God, that Christ unites is his own. But when it comes to the pagan world, Christ is a great divider. All you got to do is read the Gospel of John. My word, read John chapter 6 and John chapter 8. Christ was a great divider. And that's a biblical principle that you find running all through all the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a few moments ago, I read from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 and following, how God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied that the haughty, arrogant, and lofty minds and the views of men were going to come crashing down to the ground. And he uses symbolism of the tall cedars of Lebanon and the tall mountains and the hills being brought low and the cedars being brought low. Isaiah here was not talking about a urban renewal project and blowing up mountains and cutting the forest. But in symbolic language, God uses the tallness of the cedars of Lebanon, which were beautiful, tall trees of durable wood, and the hills and the mountains, that all that was going to become crashing down. And he attached that symbolically to the pride and the arrogance and the loftiness of men's eyes and men's minds and the self-assessment of most people. Well, I said that that's like the Old Testament snapshot of what we're going to find here in Corinth. And notice what you find in chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. So Paul tells us that in Acts 18, when he comes into the city of Corinth, he's not coming with the latest novel ideas of Greek and Roman philosophy. He's not bringing the words of Aristotle and Plato to the table, okay? He's coming in humility, as we shall see. He's coming really pressed out in the things that he sees. I mean, his spirit was stirred when he got into Athens. But when he comes to Corinth, his innermost being is going to be pressed out of measure in the sights and the sounds and what he hears and he sees in that metropolitan Mecca of the first century. Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And beloved, that is the gospel in a nutshell, and that is the same message today that is going to divide light from darkness, believer from pagan, believer from the skeptic, believer from the agnostic, and separate the believer from the self-proclaimed atheist. It's even going to divide those who claim to be under the umbrella of Christianity and yet do not hold biblical understanding and views of Christ and His work. Notice, I determine to know nothing else among you, nothing else, not the weather, not the sports, not the Olympic Games, not what the Greek and the Roman philosophers were hubbubbing about. I'm here to bring you one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And beloved, there are those today who get very offended when we bring up the cross, especially if it's a bloodstained cross. Oh, that's very offensive. Today, many, even those who profess to be Christians in the church, try to have a hands-off approach to Jesus. We try our best to sanitize Jesus. We do our best to tame the Lamb of God. And yet, in the book of Revelation, it talks with no apology about the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't say the wrath of the lion. You know, that would be more fitting. We all know what a lion is and what it can do and how it can scare people just by its roar. But when was the last time you were attacked by a lamb and brought down? I want to know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. And beloved, that is the only message that the true church of Jesus Christ has to offer. And yet there are many churches today who have taken that message, have either toned it down, revised it, modified, or in some instances just simply tossed it out the window. And they've replaced it with a social gospel of doing good to one's neighbor, doing good to the homeless, the deformed, the handicapped, those out there in the gutter. Now that's all fine and dandy. I believe all that is to be subordinate Okay, those are secondary. The primary thing of the church is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, you don't think Paul was pressed out of measure? What does he say in verse 3? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. If anyone tells you who's been in the ministry for any length of time that getting behind a pulpit is a piece of cake and bringing forth God's word to God's people or sharing the gospel with those who are lost, that that's a walk in the park. It's quite evident they haven't done ministry too long. Now, Paul was an apostle. He was not your average Joe. He was not the average believer sitting in someone's home in the first century in a house church. This was an apostle. This was the Apostle Paul. This was Saul of Tarsus, who once killed Christians and forced them to blaspheme under interrogation. This is the one who was knocked to the ground in Acts 9. This was the one that was blind for several days without food and drink. This was the one that was baptized by Ananias and was addressed by Ananias to Brother Saul. This was the man who was told in Acts 9, you will go before kings and potentates. You will go before the Gentiles. And you will suffer for my name. And yet he uses three words, weakness, fear, and trembling. And to the Corinthians, with their high self-regard of themselves, their city, their trade, their commerce, their man-made wisdom, would look at that and say, I'm not weak, I'm not fearful, I don't tremble. It almost sounds to some degree that the Corinthian church had the Laodicean mindset. I'm not blind. I'm not naked. I don't need eye salve. Right? I'm rich. And the Corinthians were rich. In all likelihood, beloved, some of the members of this first century church, I mean, these were not gutter rats. You may have had some people from the upper levels of society as members of this church. And in all likelihood, you had a whole lot of lower class people like slaves and everyday workers with their hands, craftsmen and artisans. But you may have had a sprinkling of people who had the means. And we know that for one fact, they were meeting in a house. Not some little studio apartment, but they were meeting in a home that had apparently a large enough meeting space or a room to accommodate the membership of the church at this time. There was no basilica, okay? There was no cathedral. There was no mega church with the big building and the auditorium and all the hubbub with the lights, the flashing smoke, and the concert band behind them. They met in a home. Very humble setting, okay? And Paul tells them, when I was with you, I was weak, I was fearful, and I was in not just trembling, but much trembling. And so again, those who go into ministry and they tell you it's just a cakewalk. People are just dying to hear about Jesus. Man, they snatch the tracts up like it's candy. Not so. Not so. And my speech, verse 4, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And again, I invite those of you that may be listening and those of you who are sitting with me right now to reminisce Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10, all the way down, I think, verse 18 or so, where God through Isaiah is telling those at that time, your lofty, arrogant, high, pompous looks are going to be brought to the ground. And the wisdom of man is going to be brought to the ground. And here the Apostle Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So if you go to a church and all you hear is verbiage and language that flies over your head and never reaches the mind nor the heart, you just might need to go elsewhere and find yourself an under-shepherd who's going to feed you versus turning the pulpit into a lecturer. We don't lecture, we preach and teach. But then notice in verses 4 that is absent in many churches here today, especially in the West, My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Dynamos. Dynamite. A whole lot different than what you see going on today in many churches with the entertainment. Fleshly, flesh-centered, worldly entertainment and gimmicks to bring in a younger age group. The concert type music sounds more like a bar hall. Lights, smoke, drama dancing, waving banners. Preaching of God's word is to be central to any church body. The centrality of preaching. The word of God must be given to God's people to build them up in their most holy faith, to nurture them and to cause them to be workmen that never need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And that rightly dividing has nothing to do with placing scripture in a dispensational box. It talks about comparing scripture with scripture, old with the new and new with the old. Now, why all this? Why all the first four verses? Why all this? That your faith. Okay? Now, you can look at that word faith either two ways, with no injustice. Are we talking about the faith that you exercised in Christ and the same faith that you exercise day by day, moment by moment, as you walk with the Lord? Or are we talking about that body of truth that is essential to the Christian faith, the faith? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when you look at that, and you go on so-called Christian television, or you go on the internet today, and you can Google anything under the sun there on YouTube or on Google, and you're going to find a hodgepodge and a menagerie of nothing but blasphemy coming across the airwaves, and it calls itself Christian. Then you got the cults. Well, we're going to put them aside. A cult is a cult. But those who profess to be God's people, these ministers, these high-paid evangelical popes, many people in the churches today in America, we make our evangelical celebrities into Protestant popes. They can do no wrong, they can say no wrong, and they can teach no wrong. They seem to be above the law. They're above any scrutiny when it comes to God's word, judging and assessing what they're teaching. And if you bring that up, then you're accused of not being loving. You are then called judgmental, a Pharisee or a legalist. Well, beloved, the Apostle Paul was not afraid. Was he not afraid there in Berea when they took what Paul gave them and went back and got the Old Testament scrolls, because that's all they had back then. Alright, that's all they had. And they examined what Paul was saying there in the synagogue, as he was pointing to the Old Testament scriptures, which Paul had only one resource. Even Jesus, bless our Lord, he only had one reference to go back to, and that was the Old Testament scriptures. Read Luke chapter 24, verses 24 and 44. The two on the road to Emmaus, right? And then the 11 disciples in the upper room, right? All the things contained in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, he said of himself. Paul did not prevent the Bereans from putting him under the microscope of God's word. So why do we have people in the church today who get so upset when we put their evangelical popes under the microscope and evaluate and to assess whether or not they're giving me the word of God? Why do we bristle? Even Jesus told the people, search the scriptures, for they speak of me. He even directed them back to the Old Testament and to put himself under the microscope of the Old Testament writings. True? So why do we get all bent out of shape? when we expose some of the hypocrisies and some of the false teachings of our evangelical popes. The same people who get mad at me spare no bones in criticizing the Pope at Rome. Oh, they'll nail him to the tree all the time. But you bring up one of their darlings, one of their, you know, one of their golden calves in that evangelical world, and they go bonkers. Well, beloved, Paul arrives in chapter 18 of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 18 now. Paul arrives in the city of Corinth. Now, we know that the Jerusalem Council was held in 50 AD, okay? And we know it's going to take Paul a little bit of time to make his travel all across the Asian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey, okay? He didn't have a tour bus. There wasn't a plane. He didn't take a cruise ship. He's on foot, so it's going to take some time. So in all likelihood, by the time Paul gets to Corinth, Paul probably leaving shortly after the Jerusalem Council. So if we place Paul and Silas leaving in the late 50 AD or maybe the very, very beginning of the year 51 AD and traveling here across here, in all likelihood by maybe 53, 54 AD, give or take, he enters the city of Corinth. And according to chapter 18, he's going to hang around for 18 months, a year and a half. Okay? So then that pushes our timeline well into the middle of the 50s AD. Okay? And many believe that he wrote 1 Corinthians, okay, on his third journey when Paul was in the city of Ephesus. Okay? So Paul arrives in a city very similar to John Bunyan's Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress. And in Vanity Fair, the devil has all kinds of amusements and traps and distractions, little boots, like you go to a country fair, or you go here when they have the, in the fall, we have the Huff and Puff, when all the balloons are in town, and they're out there in that huge field getting their balloons all ready. Okay, everyone's all excited, watching the fire inside billowing, you know, and the balloon puffing up. And then all around the perimeter are all of these little concession stands. And you can get anything under the sun, pretzels, banners, toys, trinkets, whatever, beer, pop, whatever. Think of Corinth like Vanity Fair in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And the city of Corinth was nothing but one huge metropolitan concession stand. Any god or goddess that you worshipped, you could find that temple in Corinth. If you were a fleshly individual and your passion was immorality and sexual abuse, there was a concession stand for that. If you wanted your fortune read to make sure you would have good luck on your next seafaring journey in the Mediterranean, you could find someone who could read your palm for the right price. Picture in your mind in the city of Corinth, nothing but a huge concession stand of the devil's amusements. That's what Paul finds. There was prosperity and wealth and affluency. So if money was your god, and the scripture says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. If you were a lover of gold and silver, Corinth had the concession stand for you. If you were a philosopher, if you loved Aristotle and Plato and all of those people, and your mind was simply enthralled with philosophy and trying to understand the universe and put it in a neat equation, the devil had that concession stand for you. If you were simply one that just wanted to feed your carnal delights whatever it was. Wine, women, song, gambling, prostitution. The devil had a concession stand for those type of people. If you were just simply enthralled with trade and commerce and basically making the big deal with whatever raw material that you had to sell, the devil had that concession stand for you in Corinth. If you simply enjoyed hearing the latest new philosophy or some mystic Eastern religion from India that finally arrived in this part of the world, like Zoroaster, that's an Indian, an East Indian mumbo-jumbo religion. Zoroaster. That's Persian, for crying out loud. Even that made it to Greece. Mithras, that one goddess that was uniquely attached to soldiers. That was their patron saint. You could find the worship of Mithras in the city of Corinth. That was your delight. If you were into worship, if you were highly religious and superstitious, there was a temple where you can burn your incense, pray to a statue, get some oracle from some prophetess who had put herself into a trance to tell you whether or not you were going to get pregnant that year or whether your crops were going to bear forth fruit. You could get that done in that concession stand. You get the picture? If you were into prostitution, there was the stand. If you had the hankering for all of the Sodom and Gomorrah trinkets and delights, there was a concession stand. And guess what else was found in Corinth? A synagogue. If you were pious, and you only believed in one God and one God only, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you were extremely orthodox, you never ate bacon, you never had a piece of lobster, you didn't go out and get fried shrimp with fries. If you ensured your boy was circumcised on the 8th day after coming out of your wife's womb, if you were strictly Jewish and held firm to your Jewish roots and faith, the devil even had that concession stand in Corinth. And lo and behold, a former Christian killer with nothing but the power of God and nothing but one message, Christ and Him crucified. Can you picture one lone man? Silas and Timothy and Luke were still up there, up in the north. Walks into Corinth, and he's about to shake the concession stands. He's going to rattle a cage. He's going to get not only those in the synagogue angry at him, but he is also going to invoke the anger of those who believe that there's more than one. Allow me to read to you as part of the message John Bunyan's description of Vanity Fair. Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there was a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. Beloved, sin and the devil never take a vacation. There's no vacation. There's no vacation when it comes to the devil's workshops. It beareth the name Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity. Lighter than vanity. And what does vanity mean? Emptiness. How do you get lighter than empty? And also because all that is there sold, or that are all that cometh thither, is vanity. As in the saying of the wise, quote, all that cometh is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the origin of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were two pilgrims walking to the celestial city. As there two honest persons are, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity. They contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. You know, Huff and Puff comes and goes. It may be here for a couple of weeks with all the balloons. Okay? A state fair may last maybe a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks. Alright? But Vanity Fair? Oh, my dear friend, it's 24/7, 365.25 days a year. Nonstop. The Calliope music plays all the time. The lights are flashing. The sound of laughing and jesting and cursing can be heard day and night. And so Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion realize that there's a certain pathway that all of these pilgrims, these Christians, have to walk through. So let's build a distraction. Let's build something that's going to cause them to get out of the way. And so these three hooligans, they erect Vanity Fair. Right knowing that every child of God, everyone who's been born again and blood-bought, who's aiming towards that celestial city with strong faith, weak faith, and everything in between, they got to go through Vanity Fair. So, dear child of God, one of your applications here this morning is, like I saw a shirt here recently worn by a lady, get over it. Get over it. You're going to walk through Vanity Fair. Matter of fact, when you get up in the morning and get in your car to go to work, you're driving through Vanity Fair. When you show up at the office and your fellow co-workers who blaspheme that holy name and tell those filthy jokes and tell about their weekend exploits with the secretary of the business, even though they're married, beloved, you're listening and hearing Vanity Fair. When you go to the supermarket, you're in Vanity Fair. When you go to the house of amusement, you've gone to Vanity Fair. Some churches are Vanity Fair. Some homes and families live in Vanity Fair 24/7. So as a child of God, can we get over it and realize that you're stuck in this world and Vanity Fair is everywhere around you? The question is, what is your response and my response to the music, to the cursing, to the clatter, to the jesting, to the loud noise, to the profanity, and to the muck and mire? Your response is critical. Not the absence of Vanity Fair, but how you and I relate and respond to Vanity Fair. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stone, and whatnot. John Bunyan leave anything out? He gave some broad sweeping definitions and definements in what's in Vanity Fair. Beloved, Vanity Fair is all around you because Vanity Fair is a synonym for the world. The flesh, right? The devil, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's all around you. Beloved, you're walking in Vanity Fair 24/7, my dear friends. Only death eases you of the stench and presence of Vanity Fair. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. We have family members who are citizens of Vanity Fair. You have neighbors who are card-carrying Vanity Fair members. You have elected officials who are card-carrying citizens. of Vanity Fair. And you have pastors and churches and denominations who have been captivated by Vanity Fair. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood red color. And, as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise you have the proper place, rows, streets, namely, countries and kingdoms. There the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the British Row, there's the French Street, there's the Italian Boulevard, there's the Spanish Street, there's the German Street, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. And on and on and on, John Bunyan goes, describing in great detail Vanity Fair. Well, Acts chapter 18, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So he leaves he leaves Athens, which is right here, okay? And you can see that this isthmus runs kind of like a southwest to northeast angle, with Athens being almost on the entrance to this isthmus, to this land bridge. And so you got this land bridge, which we read 2 weeks ago, that's about 4 miles wide at its widest point. And you got a seaport on the east and a seaport on the west. And then it connects Cinchera. This is called the Peloponnesian Peninsula, if my geography is correct. And Corinth sits on the opposite end of that isthmus. You have Athens almost at the beginning, and Corinth is at the tail end. And so you got that seaport. There's two different cities. One on the east, Corinth is found on the west side. And they even built a road to connect those two cities, and thus connecting the two seaports, making it very inexpensive for anyone from Italy or from the east to bring trade and commerce and such. Very, very inexpensive, very easy, no great work involved. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the emperor Claudius, who was the uncle to the next emperor, Nero, Claudius was Nero's uncle, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So Paul enters the city, and in a short while, it would seem, he finds this Jewish couple, a husband and a wife, okay, who were recently deported, okay, kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius, and they traveled to Corinth. Now, when you ask the reason, why was this deportation done on the part of Claudius? From what I can gather and from what I've read in commentaries, this is what they think happened because of how it's written in the records that have come down to us. Well, here's the city of Rome on our map here. Rome had a very sizable Jewish population. If you don't believe that, read Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover and Pentecost. All right? So there was a sizable Jewish population here in Rome. If you still don't believe that, read the last chapter of the book of Acts, where a Jewish delegation is sent or is called for by the Apostle Paul to his house arrest situation, where he wanted to give an accountability of his presence there. They in turn told him, "We had not a clue that you were coming. There was no communication from Jerusalem that you were coming." But nonetheless, they gave Paul their undivided attention. Apparently, in the city of Rome at the time, there was also a noticeable population of Christians. And the Jewish community that was rejecting the claims of Christ came into conflict, supposedly, with the church that was at Rome. And one of the letters that has come down to us from that time period says that this commotion, this rioting and this disturbance in the city of Rome was over someone named Christos. And many have drawn the conclusion that that was a name for Christ. And so you had Christians evangelizing in the city. You have unbelieving Jews, apostate Jews, the true antichrists who were denying that the Messiah had come in the flesh. Check out 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John on the definition of what a real antichrist is. And it has nothing to do with a geopolitical figure. It has everything to do with theological doctrine and one's understanding of who Christ is. And it got to the point where Claudius simply expelled the Jews. I've also read that it's conceivable that not every single Jew eventually left the city of Rome, but a sizable portion of the Jewish population was kicked out of the city. And so Aquila and Priscilla apparently were laboring in the city of Rome. That's where they were expelled from. And so they went to Corinth. And there they meet the Apostle Paul. And because he was of the same craft, he, Paul, abode with them, Aquila and Priscilla, and wroth or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, under Jewish teaching, and even Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, even taught Jesus to work with his hands. It was required of every Jewish father, irregardless of his son's station in life. And Paul came apparently from a more aristocratic, wealthier background than the average Joe Doe living in Judea. Irregardless of one's station or status, the father was required to teach his son a trade, something to fall back on if they needed to make a living. Joseph taught Jesus how to be a handyman or a carpenter. Paul's father apparently, we have to draw the conclusion based on what we know of Jewish tradition and the father's responsibility to his children and especially to his sons. Paul's father taught him tent making. So in all likelihood, maybe Paul's father was a well-to-do tent maker, which was an article or a piece of equipment that was firmly needed in the first century. And we're not talking about the little tents that you put up somewhere in the forest when you go camping. We're talking about something that a family could probably live in, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not living in some little pump tent. They had a spacious tent with rooms, curtains, divided rooms. Okay? Livestock was sometimes kept in these things. And notice in verses 3, Paul was not afraid to work with his hands. And so, beloved, if you're going to go into full-time ministry, you got to realize that sometimes you got to get your hands dirty. The idea of just finding a plush church with several hundred members and a good income, if that's what you're looking for, it's quite apparently that your focus is not on ministry, but on cash. How many people, how many missionaries in a bygone era went onto the foreign field with nothing on their backs and a few pieces of clothing in their luggage? They had nothing. Many of them didn't even have the language of the local yokels, like Carey, the father of modern missions. He was from England. He had to learn not only the language there, but also the different dialects in order to communicate. And then he did translation work before he died. There's work involved when it comes to ministry. Just walking into a mega church and then simply signing your name to the dotted line on Monday morning's check, that's not ministry. You've made your calling into a profession. And so here the Apostle Paul was not afraid to get dirty. He didn't get afraid to get his fingernails dirty and probably get poked by one of the needles and shed a little blood. But then notice verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So you have a synagogue in Corinth, which means what? What did you learn from my lips? If you find a synagogue, you're gonna find a Jewish population which demanded the erection of a synagogue. So you're gonna have a population of Jews. And he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And so notice, Paul reasoned with them. Okay, reasoning with them, okay, bringing forth the data, the information, the facts, just like when Jesus, he reasoned with those two on the road to Emmaus and to the 11 disciples in Luke 24. He reasoned out of the scriptures all the things concerning himself that he had fulfilled all these. And so notice in the first century, unto the Jew first, right? And then unto the Greek. And so here we see the Apostle Paul following the same pattern. He goes into a town, in this case, a very metropolitan city. Okay, no telling how much population was there, but sizable, thousands upon thousands of people probably in this area. Okay, and then in the surrounding part here. And my dear friends, the Apostle Paul went to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Not to worship. He wasn't engaging in Sabbath worship. But he was engaging in bringing the claims of Christ. What did he tell them way back yonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I wanted to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his only message. That was his only outline. But added to that outline would have been all the things found in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul was able to paint a canvas picture in the minds of his audience in those synagogues. And then we're going to find out eventually, what was the reaction? And why was Paul willing to hang around for a year and a half? Don't you just want to move on when the kitchen gets too hot? Well, beloved, we'll look at that in the next hour. Well, may the Lord choose to richly bless his word.